It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our second session. And on this occasion, as we pause for rebound, we will also give you a moment of silence for you to remember those who have fallen in battle in defense of this country, those families that you know have experienced the loss of a loved one who has given his life for the country. And then I will close in prayer and we'll begin the second session. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy. We are mindful today of those who cannot meet with us here today, for they have given the ultimate price in defense of our freedoms and the preservation of our country. We pray for the families who have lost loved ones in battle in the present conflict. It is our prayer you would comfort them and bring them to the peace that can only be found through following Jesus our Lord. We pray for those presently in combat and in harm's way, that you would encourage and motivate them by the support of those who are here, those whom they defend, those whom they are supported by on a daily basis. Protect them from the enemy, frustrate the enemy's plans, bring them to heal, and ultimately return these wonderful people to their homeland so they can enjoy the freedom they've helped preserve. Now, Father, it is our prayer that as we move into our second session and as we examine the order that maintains client nations, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at chapter 3 of Dr. Kirk's book. We noted chapter 2 in our first session, and it had to do with principles that were incorporated by our founders from the nation Israel, and of course from the revelation of God to Moses and others, namely the prophets and the historians. Now, Dr. Kirk moves in chapter 3 to the Greek world, and he calls it Glory and Ruin. And there's a reason for that title, as we'll note when we go through it. But the glory was certainly that of Greece and of its various city-states, primarily Athens, and there were others. But also, you have the ruin because they simply could not put into play what they imagined would be a good order. It was not a good order, and we'll see why. Dr. Kirk writes, "In philosophy, in warfare, in the early sciences, in poetry, in grace and manners, in rhetoric, the people who called themselves the Hellenes excelled all civilized folk who preceded them in time. In certain things, they have not been equaled in achievement. Yet the ancient Greeks failed in this. They never learned how to live together in peace and justice. They could talk the talk, but they couldn't walk the walk." To most of the men who drew up the American Constitution, the ancient Greek commonwealths offered few precedents worth following. For philosophy and the arts, we turn to the glory that was Greece, As for religion and ethics, we turn to Israel. But for a pattern of politics, we emulate neither. It was clear to the men who founded the American Republic that they had inherited and developed a social order better than Athens or Syracuse or Sparta or Corinth had ever known. What they found valuable in the Greek experience or order was a cautionary tale of class conflict, disunity, internecine violence, private and public arrogance and selfishness, imperial vainglory, and civic collapse, things to shun. Speculative in all things, the ancient Greeks debated and wrote endlessly about political constitutions. Yet no Greek commonwealth ever succeeded in establishing a good constitution that would endure long. The Greeks had come near to conquering the known world. Had they been able to develop any tolerable system of harmony within their culture, they might have succeeded altogether. No other race has produced, within a brief period, so many brilliant individuals as did the Greek people at the height of their glory. The Greeks had a word for everything. One of their most important words was hubris, which means arrogance, meaning man's overweening arrogance at which the gods grow wrathful. And no wonder, for fierce local pride, a ruthless lust for power, and arrogant individuality run catastrophically through Greek history. Notorious in the ancient world for their craftiness, often the Greeks overreached themselves as individuals and as communities. The Hellenes were the cleverest people of antiquity and the best soldiers, yet they spent their energies in destroying one another. It was impossible to unite the Greek city-states for any purpose except an extreme emergency, even if then. Liberal historians and literary men of the 18th and 19th centuries idealized the Greek civilization that they knew through its literary remains. Greece in general, and Athens in particular, those writers praised somewhat extravagantly as the birthplace of freedom, the sanctuary of the good and the beautiful, the source of rationality, the home of sweetness and light. Most leaders of the French Revolution indulged an indiscriminate admiration for classical Greece and Rome. But the leaders of the American Revolution seasoned their classical tastes with several grains of salt. So far as they turned to classical examples for political justification or guidance, Americans paid more attention to the Roman Republic than they did to the Greek cities, and upon them, the direct influence of the Greek historian Polybius, writing about the Roman Constitution, probably was greater than the combined influence of Plato's and Aristotle's political theories. Keep Polybius in mind. The founders of the United States perceived that the institutions of the Greek polis, which means city, compact in territory and small in population, could not be imitated successfully in the sprawling expanse of the American Republic. But the Roman Senate might be another matter. Some of the American leaders from colonial times up to the Civil War had read the Greek and Roman historians in the classical languages. Many more had read those works in translation. I'm telling you, the people who prowl the halls of Congress today are intellectual midgets by comparison to the men who founded this country. The research that they did before they pulled together our founding documents was done in researching the Hebrew which they read, the Greek which they read of the Bible. They understood the Latin. They understood the classical Greek. They read the famous Greek writers in the original classical Greek. They debated the concepts. They took under discussion what among all of the principles that had been tried in the crucible of human history in the past were applicable to a sprawling American republic and how that might play out in the Constitution and how that might play out in reality. These things were debated by geniuses. And we don't have not one single breathing soul out of 535 men in Congress that can even light a candle to one of these guys, let alone hold it. Diatribe over. But listen to this. Some of the American leaders from colonial times up to the Civil War had read the Greek and Roman historians in the classical languages. Many more had read those works in translation. Most of them were well aware that whatever the accomplishments of the Greeks in the realm of the mind, strong and equitable political order had not been a Greek accomplishment. They could think, they could not act. Even today, looking up at the Acropolis in Athens, one sympathizes with the adulation of Greek civilization that prevailed among educated people through the 18th and 19th centuries. If a civilization is to be judged by its beauty, the Greeks never have been excelled. The wrecked temple called the Parthenon, that's Parthenon in the Greek, it's the temple of Athena on the Acropolis at Athens. The wrecked temple called the Parthenon remains glorious, though a stone skeleton. The carved maidens of the Erechtheum, the words there in the Greek are Erechthus, that's the ancient agricultural god of Athens, said to have been raised by Athena in their mythology. You have the Erechtheion, the temple of Erechthus at Athens, that's what's being discussed here, several temples around town. The carved maidens of the Erechtheum have a tranquility. Imagine these friezes now. You've seen these things probably in books, but you have these ancient edifices and the friezes that are on the front that have these various characters. Some of them are gods, some of them are animals, some of them are warriors, and some of them are ladies, we'll say. And they have a tranquility. These friezes of these ladies on the Temple of Erechtheum have a tranquility that the living Athenians never knew. They could talk about it, but they couldn't live it. Down the centuries, the Acropolis, which means higher city, Acropolis means something that is on the high ground. And in these Greek cities, each had an Acropolis. They would, of course, everybody takes the high ground and builds a citadel there. And therefore, the Greek cities were located on this high point. And in Athens, it included the temples to Athena and Erechtheus. So down the centuries, the Acropolis was plundered by its conquerors. Although now only a shadow, the Acropolis's loveliness lingers as evidence of Greek imagination. Almost at the beginning of things, the Greeks knew everything. But how did they know it? No one has answered that question satisfactorily. We do know the cause of the Greeks' political failure. The fiscal extravagance of building those temples upon the Acropolis was a principal cause of the Peloponnesian War. Americans who had read Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War knew that this beauty had been bought with the price of blood. Pericles' democratic imperialism had been succeeded by demagoguery, by oligarchy, and by defeat at the hand of old enemies. We are right smack dab there in this country. You don't mean squat. And the sooner you understand that, the more relaxed you'll become. Your senators and your congressmen are busily cobbling together a piece of legislation that will be the end of the American Republic in due time. And there's nothing you can do about it except continue what you're doing now and sit here, grow in grace and take in doctrine, and Jesus Christ controls history on your behalf. But Congress doesn't. Notice what's going on here. Pericles' democratic imperialism had been succeeded by demagoguery. We have that. Every time a politician speaks today, it's demagoguery. By oligarchy,
We're run by a small group of folks. It's not of the people, by the people, and for the people any longer. And by defeat at the hands of old enemies. What is called by historians the great age of Athens lasted less than 50 years. American statists looked for greater permanence. After all, the Parthenon was not built by a spirit of sweetness and light only, but also by civic ambition that knew few scruples. And the gods worshipped upon the Acropolis were feeble models for a good social order. The work of Greek political thinkers was vitiated by their failure to realize the extent and urgency of the claims of the individual soul. Men must be spiritually free before they can cooperate politically on the highest terms. In the last analysis, the weakness of Greek political speculation can be traced back to the weakness of Greek religion. And you'll note, by the way, that in the preceding paragraph, that all of these wonderful buildings, these historical areas that you can go to Athens and other areas of Greece today and visit, you can get tours to go see them and you will be absolutely amazed at their brilliance of architecture. They were built by slaves. Also, if you'll go across Europe and visit the various countries there that were in evidence and in prosperity during the Middle Ages, these very ornate, huge cathedrals were built by indulgences. When you have to get up the money to build something on grace without imposing fear or some form of guilt on those you want to allegedly serve, then it's hard to do. But if we impose guilt and fear into your souls, that if you don't, you may not have eternal life. You may not go to heaven when you die, for you haven't done your work for the Lord. Then you can gather up a great deal of money. And then you can also force people to do the labor if necessary, which was done in the medieval times. So when you tour those cathedrals, keep in mind the blood and the money and how it was raised and how it was brought about. It took many times hundreds of years to get it done, but they got it done because they had no choice. Men must be spiritually free before they can cooperate politically on the highest terms. In the last analysis, the weakness of Greek political speculation can be traced back to the weakness of Greek religion. How far indeed did the Olympian deities of the Acropolis, those gods to whom magnificent temples were dedicated in every Greek city, offer true freedom of spirit to the Greek citizen? Those temples and the gods' images that stood within were symbols of civic pride and often of civic arrogance. These were official gods, but they did not speak to private conscience or nourish the human longing for immortality or clearly declare a norm for what men and women ought to be. Unlike the Hebrew religion, which grew and unfolded over many centuries, the Greek religion did not develop beyond an early high promise, or rather, when Greek popular faith began to seem inadequate, it was supplanted by philosophy. Hello again, United States of America, 21st century. When Greek popular faith began to seem inadequate, and Christianity in the United States today is inadequate, the gospel is flawed and fuzzy. People are more interested in numbers coming in to finance the brick and mortar and the numbers they can report to their hierarchy. That's what it's all about. And doctrine is being ignored from the pulpits of America, and it shows, and now we've turned to philosophy. The Greek god of law and order was Apollo, the spirit of sunlit reason. But against the ordered world of Apollo, there contended powerfully the Greek god of Dionysius, the spirit of passion, unrest, and release. Dionysius. See, that is where your passions and desires can be expressed without restraint. Apollo was the one that allegedly was the source of justice. Then we have conflict here, don't we not? In the most famous of Greek shrines at Delphi, the temples of those two great gods stood side by side. Might the presence of the god of order restrain the magic of the god of excess? That's the combat we have today in client nation America. Order versus excess. Apollo versus Dionysius. If the Greek religion was not so gentle and sunlit as 19th century writers often fancied it to have been, neither was the Greek civil social order tranquil. Apollo struggled with Dionysius. At Acragus, the city's first hideous tyrant, Phalaris, is said to have roasted his enemies in a furnace of brass shaped like a bull. Throughout its independence, Acragus alternated between despotism and anarchy, and so it was with most other Greek cities. Out of Acragus's population of more than 200,000 people, at the height of this polis, the large majority were slaves, many from Africa. Among Greek political thinkers, only Plato was able to hint at a commonwealth not supported by slavery. In most cities, the common expectation of the able-bodied average citizen was that he might die by violence while still very young. Even in luxurious Acragus, these Greek lovers of beauty were hardy men accustomed to spear and sword. Doubtless they would have been astonished at the idyllic description of their existence which scholars would sketch centuries later. They would not have recognized themselves. Neither those wonderful representations of the Olympians in human form in every city's civic temples, nor the cults of darkness, mystery, and domestic hopes closer to many Greek hearts, could give to the Greeks such a principle of personal and public order as Jehovah had given to Israel. Within every city, class hostilities, political feuds, and private ambitions rent the fabric of civil social order every few years. The democracies were not less violent than were the tyrannies and the oligarchies. To the Greeks, freedom meant primarily the independence of their own city-state, not personal liberty to any high degree. Then in a subchapter called Solon and the Athenian Polity, through his Lives of the Noble Grecians and Romans, Plutarch came to influence American thought more than did any other classical writer. That's important to note. Of all Plutarch's parallel lives, in other words, what he did was a bio on all the famous people of Greece and Rome of his era. Of all Plutarch's parallel lives, none seemed more relevant to the necessities of the infant American Republic than did his life or bio of Solon. Poet, philosopher, religious teacher, patriot, hero, and practical leader of men, Solon possessed the intellect and the character for which the founders of the United States sought in their own generation. The intellect and the character that they sought. Had Solon never lived, perhaps the American Constitution would have come into existence. But that document might have been less strongly marked by the concepts of checks and balances, of compromise among the interests and classes, and of mixed government that Solon expressed and established in Rising Athens. Long after Solon, these principles would be re-expressed by Plato, Aristotle, Polybius, Cicero, and other classical writers on politics. They would enter into the theory and the fabric of constitutional government throughout Western Europe and throughout the New World. Note the concept of checks and balances. That is under assault today in this country. There is a movement to get rid of the Electoral College. That is a part of checks and balances. We've already suffered the removal of the election of senators away from state legislatures to the popular vote. That's an attack on checks and balances. Solon was a man of vision, a seer. He implied that truths were imparted to him from a source beyond his private rationality. His practical accomplishment, though large, did not matter so much as the high example of probity that he set and the moral imagination which he introduced to the political order. Athens, during Solon's youth, was an aristocratic state with both the virtues and the vices that condition of society. It had become true of Athenians that the love of money was the root of all evil. The wealthy landowners desired still greater possessions. The poorer classes, envious, desired what they had not the ability to employ intellectually. Get that. The poorer classes, that means middle class, lower class, not wealthy, are envious of the wealthy. But if asked to do the duty that the wealthy have done in order to acquire their wealth, they would be incapable of doing it, for they don't have the intellect to pull it off. We're not equal. Most of us are dumber than dirt. There's some people who have talents and abilities that acquire wealth. Others don't. And therefore, envy has no place in your life. If someone has made it better than you on the economic ladder, it doesn't mean that you need to be envious. It means that you need to understand that those people have created wealth, and they must do something with it. They either have to save it, they either have to invest it, or they have to spend it. And that benefits you in all three categories. Of the free citizens of Athens, many had fallen hopelessly into debt and were compelled to pay to their creditors 1/6 of the income from their property. The lot of the numerous artisans or craftsmen in Attica, nearly all of whom being descendants from aliens, did not enjoy full citizenship, was worse still, for they had their wives and children could be sold into slavery if they did not meet obligations to their creditors. Thousands, indeed, had been sold abroad. In such conditions, rebellion might be expected. When you have an alien population that is not dealt with properly and they become dissatisfied, then rebellion may be expected. Might a man of genius be found who could restore true community to the Athenians? Such a one was the ethical poet Solon. This man proclaimed that only through righteous order, eunomia is the word in the Greek, which means loyalty to divine order. This man proclaimed that only through righteous order, or eunomia, may the commonwealth endure. The leaders of the people have been corrupt and unrighteous, Solon wrote in one of his elegies. They have affronted dike, and dike is the word for justice, personified by the Greeks as a goddess. They have affronted dike, or justice. And justice will take vengeance unless the commonwealth mends its ways. Before affairs came to crisis in Athens, Solon had made his mark as patriot and diplomat. His being an inspired poet counted for more with the ancient Greeks than it would with modern American voters. In the year 594, Solon was elected, and here's a term out of the Greek, Eponymos Archon. And Eponymos Archon in Athens meant the chief magistrate who gave his name to the current year. That's what all of that means. So each year one of the magistrates would, in other words, be decreed the head magistrate. and that year would take on his name. So, and that's the year 594 for Solon. He was elected eponymous archon, or chief civil magistrate of Athens. Now that's important because he's got a lot of power now for that year. The condition of the commonwealth being desperate by this time, everyone, the middle classes, the rich, the poor, agreed to confer upon Solon the authority of arbiter or reformer of the constitution. Ooh, what if we had a Solon today to reform things and get them back to where they should be? Would not that be fun? Could we find such a man? He would have the power to do whatever he might find necessary in political and economic concerns. Power corrupts. Well, let's see. Entrusted with such authority, nearly any other Greek would have made himself tyrant. Yet Solon, rejecting opportunity to seize absolute rule and vast wealth, healed Athenian society. His practical reforms may be touched upon here. In economic policy, Solon abolished the old law that had permitted a person to mortgage his own body. Abolished it. He liberated all people who had been sold into slavery for debt, ransoming and bringing back from abroad those who had been shipped into other countries. He rejected the demand of the radicals that all lands be divided equally among Athenians, but he reduced debts and took measures to diminish the concentration of land holding. He revised and revalued the coinage and reduced the rate of interest. Without seizing the property of the wealthy, he succeeded in improvising the condition of the poor, and in restoring a tolerable economic balance in the commonwealth. As for the political constitution, Solon affirmed the reality of the polity, that is, of a system of government which respects the interests and the rights of all classes and elements in the commonwealth. The reformed order which he brought about was neither an aristocracy nor a democracy, but a mixed government. He abolished the requirement of good birth for holding office, instead establishing qualifications and duties on the basis of wealth as determined by annual income. Four classes of citizens were recognized, the wealthier being permitted to hold higher offices, the poorer to take lesser posts. These classes were related to military service, and thereafter the military strength of Athens depended principally upon the men of the middle classes, who could pay for the armor and the weapons necessary for their service as heavy armed infantrymen. Solon increased the powers of the assembly, or popular congregation of all free citizens. Executive authority, however, he left in the hand, now listen to this, he left executive authority in the hands of the old council of Areopagus. Now, Areopagus actually is two words, and it means the hill of Ares. And Ares was the god of war or the god of destruction. You know, I've sort of liked that, god of destruction. Maybe we should change our Department of Defense. It used to be the Department of War. I like the Department of Destruction a lot better. You know, I think Rumsfeld fits better with the Department of Destruction. I mean, he's dead ahead. He did not veer left or right. So that's a good idea. And Ares was the god of destruction. Anything in the path, it comes down. Anybody in the way gets killed till we're through, or somebody hollers calf rope. So the old council of Areopagus at Athens that came to denote the council that met there. In other words, you have this hill that's been dedicated to Ares, and he was the god of destruction. And this council met there, and so they became known by where they met. And so it was the Council of Areopagus, a kind of senate recruited from former religious, military, and civil magistrates. To make the assembly more effective, Solon created a new Council of 400 to prepare and guide the assembly's business. What is that? That's the House of Representatives. You had the Senate. That's the Council of Areopagus. That's the old wise guys. and then you have to balance them off. You have the 400 to prepare and guide the assembly's business. These old and new counsels, Solon wrote, would save the assembly from rashness. The ship of state riding upon two anchors will pitch less in the surf and make the people less turbulent. To the Athenians, Solon had given a measure of democracy, but in the process had made himself unpopular with many, including some whom he had benefited greatly. There were those who heaped contempt upon him because he had not made himself absolute master of the city, nor enriched himself at public expense. They were mad at him for this. To them he replied in sardonic poetry, "Solon surely was a dreamer and a man of simple mind. When the gods would give him fortune, he of his own will declined. When the net was full of fishes, over heavy thinking it, he declined to haul it up through want of heart and want of wit. Had I but that chance of riches and of kingship for one day, I would give my skin for fleeing and my house to die away." Now, having promulgated his code, Solon, who declared his laws would bind the polis for 100 years, left the city for a decade. Now, that's my kind of guy. We're going to fix things. We're going to reorganize things. I've made the new laws. You can't alter them. You can just enforce them. I'm out of here. A man may teach as much by what he is as by what he says. And so it was with Solon. When he left Athens for 10 years of wandering, he declared that he would be judged by time, not by men of his own hour. And by time has been judged, by time has he been judged and found noble and righteous. Most men have a rough way with principles of righteousness. No sooner had Solon gone abroad than self-seekers endeavored to break in upon his reformed constitution. By the year 561, as an early friend of Solon's, Pisistratus succeeded by cunning in making himself tyrant of Athens. He was dislodged, but would return to power. Solon had returned to his native city in the midst of these new troubles. He opposed Pisistratus with his accustomed intrepidity when all other adversaries of the usurper fled. Old Solon went into the marketplace and exhorted the citizens to overthrow the tyrant. No one stood by him, so Solon returned to his house, laid his weapons in the porch, and declared that he had done with public affairs, but he would not flee. It was the folly of the citizens, he told his countrymen, that had surrendered the Acropolis a second time to Pisistratus. Men's vices, not the gods' malice, undo righteousness. And so he wrote a poem, and here's an excerpt. "If now you suffer, do not blame the powers," capital P meaning the gods, "for they are good, and all the fault is ours. All the strongholds," that's the national treasury, "you put into his hands," the tyrant, "and now his slaves must do what he commands." Herodotus would write that Solon in his travels had told King Croesus of Lydia that no man should call himself happy until the hour of his death. Quote, "In every matter, it behooves us to mark well the end. For oftentimes, God gives men a gleam of happiness and then plunges him into ruin. But Solon himself had ordered his soul and his acts consonant with the order of the universe. Dying full of years and honors and leaving a model of righteousness to mankind, Solon was happy in the hour of his death if ever man was." Once political parties took form in the United States, both the disasters of Greek political experience and the achievements of Greek philosophy instructed the leaders of parties that their own new polity must be an enlarged form of Solon's mixed government. The American constitutions would surpass Solon's in their elaborate checks and balances. They would establish for the nation and in the several states a system of representative government on the British pattern rather than the direct democracy that had collapsed even in Little Attica. And Namas, the inherited law, the instrument of justice, had few sophistical opponents in America. The civilization that arose in Greece was not affected altogether by its political catastrophe. Washington's classical architecture is some evidence of that. Still better evidence of the Greek genius is the incorporation of Greek philosophical and historical knowledge into the American social institutions. Ideas are deathless, Plato had said often. Material forms, which pass away and rise again in new aspects, are delusory. Surely the ideas of Hellas still breathe life into American order, though material Hellas has become remote and legendary. Today we've examined from Dr. Kirk's writings how the cultures that emerged from Jerusalem and Athens, and specifically from Moses and Solon, influenced the founders of our great republic. The truths that these two men expressed were studied and adopted by the men who developed the foundation upon which our freedoms are anchored. For 230 years, our nation has sent men into battle to defend these truths with their very blood and often their lives, and in almost every case, with a disposition of unyielding intrepidity. Today, we recognize their efforts and their sacrifices. As we remember their contributions to the defense of our client nation and the benefits we enjoy, we lift our thanks to a merciful God whose enduring love has recognized their efforts and in turn blessed our land. Our duty is to continue our pursuit of truth so that our founders' efforts to provide freedom and the 1 million plus who have died to defend it will not have done so in vain. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here today. We are in remembrance of those who have given their lives in defense of these principles we've noted today. And Father, may we thank you for our founding fathers, men of genius, men who were concerned about doing things right, and they were humble enough to look into history to determine what works and what doesn't. And they had the wherewithal, the intelligence, the class to identify error and reject it, but to identify truth and accept it. And for these men's intrepidity, we are grateful. We thank you for our Constitution. We ask that you defend it. We're grateful for those who defend it now on the fields of Arabia. We're grateful for their service. We pray for their families. We thank you for all who have sacrificed their lives and oftentimes health in order to defend our country, its Constitution, and our way of life. And so, Father, today it is our prayer that as we move through this Memorial Day weekend, we will be ever mindful of those who have paid so high a price for the freedoms we enjoy. And the master and preserver of all of our freedoms is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.